Revelation chapter 10. I'm going to read, rather than reading one entire section, I'm going to read a section as we cover it. And we have been looking thus far at the seven trumpets. And as I laid out for you last week, which I hope that you are able to grasp, that with these seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, they're always interludes. They're placed at different junctures in each of these things, and these trumpets, or the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls are, as a rule, retributive. They are punishing, their judgmental actions upon the earth. But the Lord is so mindful and careful to assure His people that He's going to take care of them, and that these things may come, and they shall, they have been going on, they are and shall. But His people have no need to fear. And this is one of the things that I grew up, as a young Christian, I was under this system of eschatology that I would go to bed at night so fearful. I literally, at one juncture in my life, I was so fearful and worried about things, I bit my fingernails into a quick. My father said, "What, son's going on with you?" I stayed nervous and fearful because of all of these horrible things that people were telling me found in the book of Revelation. And I think so much of it is pure human speculation and not biblical exegesis. Granted, we are in the most difficult book of all of Holy Scripture. This genre, the nature of the literature, is unlike any other. It is definitely prophetic in the truest sense. It has this eschatological aspect about it. And of all the New Testament books, the book of Revelation is the most Hebraic, because John just keeps reaching back into the Old Testament and drawing out analogies and symbols over and over and over and over and over again. It's unbelievable how much he does that. And there's, for those that have prepared for the ministry, or for those that have just studied New Testament Greek on their own, or from someone else, there's a phrase called hapax legomenon, and that's a big $50 word that just simply means only used once, a word once used. And the book of Revelation, more than any other book in the New Testament, has words that are only found one time in the book of Revelation. Over 1,250 words in the book of Revelation cannot be found anywhere else in all the Bible, because it is so descriptive, it is so full of symbols. And such is the case today when we come to chapter 10 and chapter 11. So let's pray, ask for the Lord and by His Spirit to illumine us and to give us understanding of what we're about to consider. Our Father, You have given us Your Word, so rich, so full, so mighty, so easily misinterpreted, so easily put before us that we figure out our own interpretation, realizing that no Scripture was given by any private interpretation. It was not given for us privately. It was given for us corporately. The Word of God has only one meaning, not two, three, four, five. You gave it with an intent and purpose. So today, our Father, as we've come to the most difficult book in all of Holy Scripture, and even to one of the most difficult parts of this difficult book, be gracious to us and open the eyes of our understanding that we might behold wondrous things out of Your law. And this we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. We have looked at the seven trumpets last week in chapters 8 and 9 and then the last part of chapter 11. And we'll touch upon the last part of chapter 11 again today. But this afternoon, I want us to focus in on chapter 10 and then the first part of chapter 11. And though they may seem so different and dissimilar, they are actually not. They're very closely related. And what we find in chapters 10 and 11 are once more the Lord giving us teachings and education. He is educating His church so that we might be able to handle these things and cope with them. And again, please don't ever think that the book of Revelation is just for those people living in the last few days before the last days of Christianity on the earth. This book was written to seven visible churches in Asia Minor that had problems, struggles, difficulties, trials, and tribulations, just like any other church that has existed for 2,000 years. And if we relegate the book of Revelation, or the bigger part, or the biggest part of the book of Revelation, to the last few years before Christ comes, it's robbed the church for 2,000 years, it will rob us now, and it will deceive many people. And so in between the sixth and the seventh trumpet, in this case, God is giving us two interludes. And these two interludes are not so much for the world, they are for the church and for the Lord's people, and they're there to instruct us, and they're there to comfort us. So having said that, let's look at the first of the interludes. And it is what I call, simply because that's what it's called in the book itself, the bittersweet book. So read with me these verses, these very few short verses, Revelation 10, should be up there on the screen for you. Revelation 10, very good back there, great job. Verse 1, I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun. His feet were like pillars of fire. And no, this is not Jesus. And he had a little book open in his hand, and has set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. Now, isn't that interesting? Literally, can an angelic being, can any human being put their foot on the sea and not sink? No, this is symbolic language. And when it says he put his right foot on land and the left foot on the sea, what it is telling us, it is symbolic language to show to us the whole complexity and the universality of what is going to take place. It covers the earth. He set his feet on, he had a little book in his right, in his feet, and a rainbow was over his head. His face was like the sun, and he planted his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. And now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer, but in the days of the sounding of the seventh trumpet, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he declared to his servants the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, Go take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. And so I went to the angel and said to him, Give me the book. And he said to me, Take and eat it, and I will make your stomach bitter, but it will be sweet as honey to your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was sweet as honey to my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. All right. I know that y'all understand everything that was just said. But I'm sure there is a question that is in the forefront of your mind. What is this little bitter sweet book? And I want to tell you something. And this may amaze you, but it really was encouraging to me that all New Testament scholars and commentators, regardless of whether they were dispensational premillennial, premillennial, postmillennial, or amillennial, they were all in agreement on this one thing. You know what this book represents? Because we're told two different places what it is. All of the New Testament scholars and commentators, regardless of their eschatological position, recognize this book to be the Holy Scriptures. Because we find this word biblioredon in verse 2. That's Greek for a little book. The word for book is biblios, where we get our Bible. It's a holy Bible. And then in verse 8 it is called ta biblion, the book. No one disagrees. Everyone recognizes that John is referring here to the Holy Scriptures. And so there are four things I want you to see about it. First of all, this book is delivered. The Word of God is delivered, verses 1 through 3. This he's delivered by a mighty angel. This little book in his hand cries out, and seven thunders utter their voices. Seal up the things which these seven thunders said. Seal them up, keep them together, because don't write them yet, because there's this going on. But the point being made is that God's Word has been delivered. And here is something that we can take comfort in. God has given us a more sure word of prophecy. Now, he will later tell him in just a few minutes, now you write these down and you seal them up. But you've got to hear me out first. So the first thing I would have us to see is that the Word of God is delivered. Secondly, the Word of God is definitive. Look in verses 4 through 7. And now when the thunders came, he said, seal the things up, but don't write them down just yet. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and so forth swore by him who lives forever and ever, created heaven and so on and so forth, that there should no longer be delay. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, which is about to be sounded, the mystery of God should be finished as he declared to his servants the prophets. This is the key here. Samuel started the school of the prophets. And most of the bigger part of the Old Testament is nothing more than the prophetic writings. And by prophetic writings, we're not talking about predictions of the future. The primary purpose of a prophet in the Old Testament and in the New Testament was not to predict the future. The Nephim, the prophets of the Old Testament, and the prophetess in the New Testament were not predictors of the future, but they were proclaimers of the Word of God with the primary purpose of calling God's people and calling the world back to God. The third thing I want you to see about this book, and I hope I'm going to make it simple, and I'm going to make it a little quicker. Make it quicker. The Word of God digested. So here's this definitive book, finally sealed up. Then the angel, which I heard from heaven in verse 8, spoke to me again and said, "Go take this little book which is opened in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth." So I went to the angel and said to him, "Give me the book." And he said to me, notice something unusual here. "Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter." Or we'd say today, I'm of the old school. I've heard people say, "I got a sour stomach." You ever heard that expression? It's an upset stomach. It's soured. "It will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth." But then I want you to see here. Notice the reverse order. The angel tells him it's going to be bitter first and then sweet. But when John eats it in verse 10, "Then I took the little book out of the hand of the angel and ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I ate it, my stomach became bitter." What are we being told here? The Word of God must be digested. Now, why the bitterness and the sweetness? The angel told him at first, it's going to be bitter in your stomach. It'll be sweet to your taste. And John ate it, and it was sweet to his taste, and it's bitter in his stomach. And I've wrestled with this over the years, and I think that, and there are many who would concur with what I am about to say, there is no book like the Book of Books. And it's interesting, we want to take the sweet parts, but we don't want to take the hard and the bitter parts. Now, y'all, some of you younger people may not remember a man named Robert Schuller in Garden Grove, California. He erected this huge, huge, it was called the Crystal Cathedral. And he was a follower of Norman Vincent Peale, of what is known as the power of positive thinking. And when Robert Schuller started that church, if you want to call it that, he went around the neighborhood and he polled the people and said, he took about a year and a half to do this and visited almost every home in Garden Grove. "Do you go to church?" "Yes." "Are you satisfied?" "Yes." "No." If they were not satisfied, "What kind of church would you like to see? Would you want this?" "Yes" or "No." "Would you want that?" "Yes" or "No." And he took all of those answers and developed the Crystal Cathedral. Beautiful, beautiful art building, architecturally speaking. I know some people would get mad at me. I called it the glass menagerie. They'd open up the glasses. But it was a church built upon what people wanted and not what people needed. And part of his bid to raise money is people could buy a paving stone or a brick, and for a certain amount of money you could get smaller ones, larger ones, big ones, in which you could put a Bible verse and a name in memorandum or memorial for whomever. But there was one condition that he put down. And I remember spending 2 hours or more one day just walking all over that ground looking to see if I could find that he had let something slip. But one condition, there could be no negative verses put on those paving stones. You would never see anything about repentance. You would never see anything about anything that you would consider negative. And what we find, and what this is illustrating for us, when the angel said, it's going to be sweet to your taste, but when it settles in, it can be bitter. And it illustrates for us where the Word of God can be both sweet and bitter. It is sweet, isn't it, in giving us so many wonderful promises. It's sweet as it tells us about this great Messiah who is mighty to save. It is sweet when it directs us about loving the Lord and how to have wonderful relationships and so forth. It brings comfort to our souls. But it doesn't stop there. It can be bitter and implementing and applying it in our lives. Many people want only the good and the sweet and the comforting things, but they don't want the hard and the difficult. And I have had probably, I think that I'm pretty close to accurate, I've had about 20 times in my 44, almost 45 years of ministry, I've had people to blatantly tell me face to face, I know what the Bible says, but I'm going to do this. And it's just the opposite. Even this week in a counseling session. And there needs to be prayer here. People know what the Bible say, but they don't want to implement it. Men get fed up with their wives and they want to get out of the marriage. Women get fed up with their husbands. I know none of you women ever have that problem here. And they want to get out of their marriage. They look for a way of escape. And this week, and I thought, I mean, in this one session, Brother Paul, Brother Joseph, Brother Corey, we're all there. And Corey brought up something I thought, God hates divorce. I didn't say that. God said that. Brother Paul, Brother Joseph, Brother Corey didn't say, God said that. And people say, you know, I don't care what the Bible says. And when the Bible tells us, husbands, you love your wives and you start sacrificing and you start caring for them and ministering to them like Jesus does the church. I can tell you guys, sometimes that's not easy. And ladies, when the Word of God tells you to respect and honor your husband and submit to him as long as he does not lead you contrary to the Scriptures, sometimes that can be pretty hard, right? You want John 3:16, but you don't want to, wives, obey your husbands. Or children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And when it comes to matters of the church, I want the church to be this way. I want the church to be that way. I want the church to be the other way. Really, it doesn't matter what we want the church to be. We have to order the church according to what God requires us to. And if there is the need for this despised by this generation, the early churches gloried in it and it had a purifying effect upon them with church discipline. Man here in our association said, if we applied church discipline, he said, we'd lose a bunch of people in our church. And I said, it doesn't matter whether you lose or gain, and it matters what God tells you. You do not tolerate the stuff in the churches. It's a poor testimony to Christ. It's a poor testimony to the world. This person said to me one time, I don't care. I know the Bible is against divorce, but I'm fed up and I'm not going to do it anymore. And I said, that's a real testimony to the world, isn't it? You see, the Word of God is sweet in certain areas, but when we start, I mean, you know, Debbie hasn't had much of a hard and difficult time in loving me. You better not go talk to her about that, okay? But some of you wives have had difficult times loving your husbands the way you should and obeying them. Because they've been a little contrarian. And vice versa with husbands and wives. Jobs. I had to talk to someone this week. I said to this person, I said, do you believe in God's providence? Yes, he said. I said, are you working at the place where the Lord puts you? Yes, but it's dysfunctional. I said, do you think that there's a job out there somewhere that is absolutely perfect and the managers and the junior managers and all of the other supervisors are absolutely flawless and perfect and that this company is just flowing like smooth as silk? Well, no. And you, if you have a public job, you're going tomorrow into a dysfunctional situation surrounded by dysfunctional people, and to seek to live as a Christian in the midst of that, you're going to universities, you're going to schools, and you're going to have teachers that are flawed and sinful and broken. And what are you going to do? Well, are you going to quit your job? You're going to quit your school? You're going to leave your marriage? You're going to run and escape? Are you going to say, no, I'm a Christian, and God's Word is sufficient for every situation in which I find myself, and instead of bellyaching and grumbling and griping and complaining and trying to find a way out, I will submit myself to Christ and to His Word and seek to live as a Christian and implement even those hard things that just devastate my comfort zones. Sweet going in, but when you start applying it, a man said to me one time, he said, you know, I have to cook the books. I said, no, you don't have to cook the books. You know what I mean by cooking the books. Young people, you know what I mean by cooking the books. You know, not being accurate. My supervisor won't like it. I said, I wouldn't worry about what your supervisor likes or doesn't like. You need to understand that if you misrepresent the figures and the accounting, you're lying against God. And to love your neighbor, let's forget about our neighbor. Let's think about some brothers and sisters or sisters and brothers in the church. You know, some of us are not lovely or lovable. But we are told to love one another, to esteem others better than ourselves. And that's pretty hard to do sometimes. I don't know if I'm going to get to finish or not. I may just camp here and park here for a while. It's one thing to say, I believe the book, I believe everything in the book, I believe every jot and every tittle. And then when it comes down to testing, and it hits you where you live, then you want to become selective. And we have no authority to do that. And the angel said, John, you eat this book. You digest this book. Young people have said to me, young people, don't get mad at me. My parents are too strict. My friends are allowed to do this. I'm not. I said, what are your friends allowed to do? And when they began to name them, I said, well, do you think that's in harmony with the Word of God? Some of these things are contrary to the Word of God. And if their parents are letting them do it, your parents are not, wouldn't you think that maybe your parents love the Lord and they love you enough to keep you from disobeying the Word of God? You see, we want those sweet things that the Word of God, and thank God for them. And one time we had a horrible, wicked, wicked, adulterous situation in my former church and had to deal with it. And I had several younger Christians and people who were just new to the church, and they didn't understand all those. They said, I just love that person. That person was unrepentant, going to go full charge ahead. I just love that person too much to vote on discipline or excommunication. I said, no, you don't. If you really love them, you would obey the Scriptures. And the very few times that I've pastored where we have had church discipline problems and even excommunication, with the exception of one time, I have seen it work wonderful, glorious things. Marriages restored, relationships healed, godliness blossoming, Christ-likeness blossoming. And I can tell you, it is not easy as a pastor. It's not easy for you as a Christian to go to a sister or brother that you see is not walking in a way that it should, not walking disorderly, and say, my brother, I love you, but what you're doing is wrong and it's time for you to straighten up. My sister, I love you, but this is ungodly and this is unchristlike and you need to repent. That's not easy. And some of the commandments of Christ are not easy. And one of the ones, and you've heard me say this before, but I'm going to say it again. One of the ones that I dislike more than any other is to love your enemy, pray for him, do good to those that despitefully use you. I do not like that. But Jesus didn't say, hey, Earl, if you like it, implement it. If not, just let it go on. Even this morning, I had to pray. I had to pray for someone that I know is my enemy, and I do not know to this very day why this person turned against me. I begged the person on three different occasions, please, will you tell me what I have done wrong, how I have sinned against you, how I have wronged against you, will you please tell me? And the answer was, you know what you did. And I said, no, I don't. And the malicious and evil things that have been done because of this have hurt me to the depths of my soul. And this morning as I was reading the Scriptures, I was convicted once more and I said, Lord, that's not my problem, what he did to me. It's his problem. Bless him today. Help him and enrich him. I'm not trying to stand up here and point out to you, I'm a super spiritual saint. I am not. I want to go thump somebody's head off it from time to time. I mean, maybe y'all not like that. But. And when I come to the Word of God and the Lord Jesus said, love your enemies. Pray for those that despitefully use you. Do good to them. I don't want to do that. But it doesn't matter if I want to do it. And as I see the Lord of glory crucified, hanging on the cross, and the first words that came out of his mouth were not, Father damn them and send them to hell. The first words that came out of his mouth were, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And when God tells us to honor the King, I don't want to honor certain leaders, but He didn't ask me to just be selective. Honor them. I don't want to obey certain laws of the land, but He has told me to. Everything that is not unjust and unscriptural. There's certain people I don't want to love, but He says, love your neighbor as yourself. There's certain precepts that I don't want to implement in my life or in the life of my wife and family. But they're there. It's sweet, but it's bitter at times in the applying. But the point is, it will bring nourishment. In our homes, our everyday lives, in our work situations, in our neighborhoods, and in our church lives, sometimes the implementation of God's holy word can be difficult and hard. Sweet are the promises of God, but sometimes the application of them can be difficult. And God says to John, the angel says to John, John, devour this book. And then the last thing that he says with regard to this, in verse 11, when you devour this book, in verse 11, it comes out very clearly. He says, then the Word of God will go. When you digest the Word of God will then go forth to all the peoples of the earth. So this book has been delivered as definitive, sealed and sufficient. It is to be digested, and it is to be declared to the ends of the earth. And I'm going to stop there, because if I try to get into the two witnesses, we will be here till 11 o'clock. No, not really. But what this is teaching us, and I'll leave you this point of application. Everything in saving Christianity hinges upon the book of books. Our believing and applying it. On a personal level, in a marital level, in a parental level, in an occupational level, in a communal level of living in a community, and in an ecclesiastical level in a church. Everything hinges. And one of the things that God was doing for those seven churches in Asia Minor was setting down this principle. In the midst of all that will go on with the seven trumpets, the sixth and seventh and so forth, you have something to guide you. You have something to direct you. You have something to comfort you. You have something to instruct you. And it will be good and bad. And we all want good times in our lives, don't we? I told Russell this week, I said, I don't know why in my lifetime the Lord has had me to go through 13 major surgeries. And I know other pastors who are older than me, they've not hardly been sick a day in their life, never have a cold, and have never had a surgery. And I don't know why God in His providence has taken me through this. My wife, the prophetess Deborah, I'm being kidding here, but she's got a lot of insight. God has used her. She said, I do, sweetheart. I thought, oh boy. She said, because if the Lord hadn't taken you where He's taken you, you would have never been able to minister to so many people that you have. Hurt, broken, sick, dying. And I can walk in there and weep with them and grab their hand and say, hang on, my sister, I've been there. Hang on, my brother, I've been there. The Lord gives us His Word. We've got a precious treasure. Cherish it. And make an effort this year. Make a holy resolve right now. I am going to read through the entire Bible this year. You can do it. And there will be sweet times, convicting times. I can just tell you, I do more repenting when I'm reading the Scriptures than I do praising at times. And I think, oh Lord, Father, what am I going to do? I read this and You tell me to do this, and this is not what I want to do, and it's not what I feel like doing. But here in Revelation, God is, through the prophet or through the Apostle John, here's a bittersweet book. Digest it and then declare it. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word. It is truly a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. It truly brings the sweetest, most indescribable comfort to our hearts imaginable. How often in nights of struggle and pain, how often in nights of stress and turmoil, not knowing what to do, where to go, how to think, much less how to feel, I have turned to Your Word and found such consolation. And as the psalmist said, great peace have they that love Your Word, and nothing shall offend them. Oh, how I've been corrected and reproved and rebuked and instructed in righteousness. And most of all, I've been shown a Savior whose covenant love does not diminish with my poor obedience and does not increase with my increased obedience, but His love is the same. Oh Father, I pray that You will help each one of us, myself included, that we will not just be hearers of the Word, but doers of Your Word, and that we might be used of You to enrich lives of others untold, for the glory and praise of Jesus Christ, in whose holy name I ask these things. Amen.